Father, we thank you so very much that we can come to you today, even in the spite of the cold out there that, well, we don't enjoy, Father, but we certainly do endure. And we do thank you for the freedom to be able to come into this place to worship and to understand. And ask, Father, that you would open up our minds today, that we may truly understand your word. And for these blessings, we thank you so much. We ask them in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. So we're going to finish up in Isaiah 41 today. And I just want to take you back to the last portion of that, because I want to deal with just a couple of issues. And then we'll get into some messianic stuff. So in Isaiah 41, let me just remind you, we're dealing with, again, this fellow. And his name is Cyrus. And he was the head at that point in time of the Persian Empire. And of course, since I am of the opinion that Isaiah was actually written by Isaiah, when we're speaking of this fellow in Isaiah chapter 41, we're speaking very prophetically. Because, excuse me, you've got to remember that the Babylonian Empire hasn't even come yet. So Israel is not yet in captivity. And already we're speaking about the release of Israel from that captivity. Daniel, of course, and Jeremiah would, well, Jeremiah specifically would tell us that the captivity will last for 70 years. So Babylon comes in with Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah says, hang tough, do good, don't rebel. You know, don't act in a rebellious spirit. Just endure this. It's from God. It's going to last 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, you're going to get to come home. And then when we read in the book of Daniel, who, of course, lived through that whole period, Daniel, when he got to that point where he was, well, he'd have been in his early 80s at this point in time, said that he was reading Jeremiah. He was reminded that it was getting close to the time to come home. And of course, by the end of Daniel, we go into Nezariah and Nehemiah, where the people actually do get to come home. And they get to come home because this man issues an edict. And I took you last week, just briefly, back to the book of Ezra chapter 1. And under Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus actually gives a decree. And I just want to read it to you again, just to refresh your memory. And I'm in here just reading from Ezra 1 verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, said. The Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. It's interesting, he actually gives glory to God on this. And he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So this is a remarkable thing, right? Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he takes all the Jews and he brings them into his kingdom and he scatters them throughout the land. And while they're there, they suffer a little bit. If you remember the story of Esther, while they're in the land, that you've got Mordecai and cousin Esther, and they're elevated into positions of authority and power. But you've also got the evil Haman who says, you've got all these Jews scattered in the empire, I'm going to kill them all. And of course, that whole scene, the Feast of Purim, comes out of that. You know the story. But then following that, they are allowed again to return home under Cyrus. And this is, again, a remarkable thing where Cyrus gives this edict. He actually names the name of the Lord God. He makes the claim, hey, God's told me I want to rebuild that temple. And under Ezra, the temple is rebuilt. Under Nehemiah, the walls around the city are rebuilt. And Israel is allowed to come home. Israel will come home in actually three different waves. If you go through the book of Ezra, there's a wave of Jews that come back with Ezra. They're come back originally to Jerusalem. And then there's another wave of them that come back about 30 years later. And then under Nehemiah, there's another wave of them that come back again. So eventually the land is repopulated. And the Jews again have their land. So that's sort of the history of this guy. We come to Isaiah chapter 41. And I'm suggesting to you that it is about this man, Cyrus. And I'm thinking just down to verse 25 again. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. So again, he's making reference, Isaiah is, to this coming leader. And he's mentioned that he comes both from the north, and if you remember, the Medes and the Persian, the Median Empire was to the north of Israel. The Persian Empire was to the east. And so you get that picture of coming from the north and the east. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar. Mortar is something that is fairly easily broken. So in other words, he breaks down the rulers as if he were a potter treading on clay. Who told of this from the beginning? Now this is where God sort of changes his approach. If you remember, when we talked about this passage last week, I had suggested to you that it's a picture of a court, where it's a tribunal where God says, okay, world, you sit on one side of the table, I'm going to sit on the other side of the table, and we're going to judge who is right and who is good. And so over here with the world, you've got all the false idols, and over here you've got God. And God says, I want you to present your best case for me. And then he says, you know something? I've told you about things in the past. I've told you about things in the future. I've told you about the way things are. What have you told me? God says, in essence, to the people and to the false idols. And of course, through this chapter, we saw it last week, God makes the charge, you false idols, you're blind, and you are mute. You don't talk. You don't do anything. In fact, you need the goldsmith to come along and tack your feet to the ground so you don't topple over. So it's a... Anybody here know Phil Calloway? Does that name ring a bell with you? Okay, Phil Calloway, a comedian, of course, out of Three Hills, Alberta. My wife actually taught his kids, so they are friends. But I was reading a Phil Calloway book a little bit again this morning, and he had this three-page letter that came from this woman who said, you Christian comedians, you're no good. There's nothing funny ever in the Bible, and what makes you think you can make things funny? And then, of course, I can come up with dozens of places in Scripture where it's funny. It's just that the Jewish humor is a little different than ours. This is a form of Jewish humor where, yeah, you great idols, you say you're powerful, but somebody's got to tack your feet to the ground so you don't topple over. If you remember back in the story of Samuel and Eli, when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, they brought it into their temple of Dagon. The next morning, Dagon fell over, right? He'd fallen to the ground, this statue. And he had fallen at the feet of the Ark of the Covenant. And, you know, that happened a couple of times. His arms break off and things like that. I mean, if that's not humorous, I'm not sure where our sense of humor is. It's meant to be a little bit tongue-in-cheek. There's comedy all the way through Scripture, I think. And here's one of those places where this is meant to be a little bit of a joke. God says, yeah, you guys are all powerful, but somebody's got to tack your feet to the ground so you don't topple over. So in the end part of this chapter, he spends some time now digging back at these false idols. And so I want you to think of verse 29. Oh, my mistake, I can't read that anymore. 26. The nines look a lot alike sixes here. Oh, there we go. Yeah, verse 26, all the way down to the end of the chapter, God's speaking across the table at these false idols. Who told of this from the beginning so that we may know? Who told about Cyrus, in other words? Who made the prophecy? Or beforehand, so that we could say he was right. No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. And if you can picture in your mind God pointing his finger at the false prophets and the false idols. You guys can't prophesy truth. You don't know what's coming, but I can. And then God says, verse 27, I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a message of good tidings. The message? You are one day, yes, you're going to go into captivity, but you're going to be released. That's the message. I gave Jerusalem a message of good tidings. I look, but there was no one. No one among them to give counsel. No one to give answer when I asked them. See, they are false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. I love that picture of wind. Because it's the same image, I think, that Solomon was used many years before that, where in Ecclesiastes he said, all of these things, this horizontal living, is like grasping at the wind. You made mention this morning, you came outside and the wind slapped you in the face. I feel like that all the time in these cold minus 30 days. But you know, you can't grab the wind. You can have a handful of air and it all just sort of leaks out. And that's the picture when he talks about here, your images are but wind and confusion. It means there's nothing to hang on to. There's nothing tangible. There's nothing real. So the false prophets and the false idols and all of that phoniness that goes on in quote-unquote religious circles, it amounts to nothing. And that's the image that Isaiah is trying to leave with, well, ultimately God, in this tribunal, this, I present my case, you present your case, and we'll see who's right. God points his finger at these false things and says, you guys have got nothing, absolutely nothing. I would suggest that there are many messages out there today in our culture that amount to nothing. So let me ask you, over the last few weeks, can you think of any messages that you might suggest amount to nothing more than grasping at air? Oh, they may sound like nice, wonderful things to say, but the reality is that they have no truth to them at all. I'll start. I'm getting a little bit tired of Justin Trudeau walking around telling us all about the wonders of pot in our culture. How much easier it's going to be when we can legalize it all and we can all just smoke up and the police will be free to do their real business. The ironic part of that is their real business is to uphold the law. This week, our police station, our police in Saskatchewan have been under the microscope because we happen to have the highest rate of pot offense charges anywhere in Canada. And I was interested to listen to the media talk to the police chief about this. And what was amazing to me was that the media was just prodding, how come you're charging all these people with marijuana offenses? Because it's the law. It makes me a little bit angry sometimes when our officials and the people in authority are attacked by our media for doing what they're supposed to do. But the media, of course, is so left-wing that the only thing they can see is we should all be able to smoke up whenever we want. It's no more dangerous than alcohol. Gee, how many of you like to drive on Friday and Saturday nights now because you don't know who's stoned coming at you? Isn't it going to be wonderful when we can do it all legally? And you know, with enough education, we'll all make good choices. Well, education solves everything. Sorry, I just listed off three or four of my pet peeves over the last couple of weeks. So I'll shut up now. And let you, are there any messages out there that you consider are nothing more than wind? In other words, there are messages that are being beamed to our culture, but there really is no truth in them. And this is it. It will come. I mean, there's no question in my mind that it will come. But anybody that thinks that this culture will be better off for it is foolish. And anybody that thinks that crime will actually go down because we legalize pot is naive. And I'll tell you why. People that are in the criminal side of any drug are not there because they're trying to advocate the drug. They're there because it's money to be made. And if you end up legalizing marijuana, I guarantee you that the criminal element won't sit down and say, well, it's time to start a legitimate business. No, they will simply move their market to another drug because it's illegal and it's good money. So the concept that says, well, we're going to be just so much better off is amazing to me. Because it is a message that has not been well thought through. And ultimately, well, I'll tell you what. If you were to go over into Europe and to those nations right now that have legalized marijuana, you will find that they are struggling immensely with addiction problems. They've even made that claim. Although, ironically enough, our own North American media doesn't seem to want to report on it very much. But they're struggling with addiction issues. Gee, I wonder why. Anyway. Well, I can't remember the name of the country now, but my wife was reading an article in the paper this morning, actually in the Sunday paper that had come out on, for those, and again, have to forgive me. I didn't read the article, so I don't know the country. But those that were struggling with alcohol abuse, well, work for beer. That was the push on this latest program to come out. Am I the only one that sees that as being absolutely foolish? It's such a nice phrase. And, you know, even in the 1960s, James Fonda comes along and writes a book called They Shoot Horses, Don't They? In other words, compassionate people will put horses out of their misery when they're hurting. So why don't we do that with people? Okay, it sounds so good on the outside, but I wrote an article for the paper on this. And let me just suggest to you a couple of things that will happen. The right to die, as it grows in our culture, will soon become the duty to die. Hear me. This is completely and absolutely motivated by economic factors. Why? Because every study I've ever read says 80% of all healthcare dollars are spent in the last, 6 to 8 months of life. And so if you can terminate those lives just a little bit earlier, there'll be enough money to go around for everybody else. That's the pressure. That's where it's coming from. We know that. I mean, it's a no-brainer. The second thing that will happen, and I guarantee this will happen, the elderly in our culture will feel the pressure to end their lives quickly so that they don't spend their resources on themselves. They'll have resources to pass on to the generation after them. And so can you imagine kids pressuring their parents? Well, you know, you should die with dignity. This thing is so fraught with problems and difficulties, it is ugly, absolutely ugly. And we're doing it under the auspice of saying, well, you know, to die with dignity means that I get to choose my own time of death. But it is really underlying a couple of terrible principles, money and greed. And that's what will push this. And that's what has always pushed this. So understand that that is where our culture will end up. There is no question in my mind, as this becomes more prevalent. How do I know that? You've made mention of the Netherlands and countries like that that have embraced this. That is exactly what they're finding today. Not only are they finding that, but they're finding that young people who are suffering from depression are desiring, I want to just end it. And the doctors are saying, okay, I don't know about you, but depression can be cured. I believe that. And that is absolutely no reason to go down the road of killing somebody, because it provides that easy out. Johnny Erickson Tada wrote in one of her early books that had euthanasia been legally allowed when she had her accident, she would not be alive today. And God knows, you know, how he has used her in order to minister to many, many people. She ended up finding value in life, but it took time, and it took healing, and it took growth. We will remove those things from our culture as we go down the road to euthanasia. We will also teach the generation to come that there is no value in the fight. That there's no value in the battle. The struggle to grab onto life as much as we can, even if it's in the midst of terrible cancer. We will teach the generation after us that there's no value in giving all of your energy to battle something. And we will basically transmit the message, it's better to quit and give up. And by the way, isn't that the pot message too? Better to drop out than to take hold. Sorry, I'm going back to Timothy Leary here a little bit. Again, from the 1960s, where so many of these, the seeds of these things were sown. But anyway, I appreciate that. And you're absolutely right. We don't ever seem to look at both sides of that equation. Anything else before I move on? Any other messages that you feel are just...
And it's
scary. It is another message that just it permeates our culture today. Yeah, it again, it's just, it's, I'll tell you, and I keep saying this, I feel older and older all the time. To watch how things have changed so quickly, and again, to the liberal mind, change is good. All change is good. In fact, any change is good. Whereas to the conservative mind, change needs to come about very slowly and methodically and thoughtfully. And that's sort of what separates a liberal from a conservative, sort of at its root. So with that thinking in mind, it's amazing to me how fast our culture has changed in 30 years. I mean, since I've been an adult, I have watched these mores that we've had completely be stripped away. And I don't know where that's going to leave us as a culture. I really don't. Having said that, you know, hearing these things, please don't walk away from this saying it's all doom and gloom. We are no worse today than any other major culture that's ever existed before us. Although, having said that, every major culture that's existed before us has perished. But you get the idea. I mean, culture does one of these swings, right? Up and down and up and down and up and down. Where we have been blessed is that we're on at least the tail end of the Puritan culture that came to North America in the 1500s or the 1600s. That says we are fleeing religious persecution, we're going to come into a new land and ultimately set up a culture that best honors God. We're living on the tail end of that. That's the reality of North American culture, that's where its roots are. I don't care what historical revisionists would say, the reality is that when people move from Europe to Canada, Europe to the U.S., what they were really doing was saying, we want the right to be able to worship God ourselves, our own way. And for 400 years, we have been, in essence, although it has been a struggle, we have been blessed, I think, of the Lord. I don't know where it's going to go from here. Because we are, of course, today no different than what we fled from 400, 500 years ago. Pardon me? Absolutely right. And it all depends on what cusp you're living in. We might have said, 400 years ago that the religious intolerance, because, man, if you didn't toe the line completely and absolutely and think exactly like the pastor thought, then you were chucked out. I mean, you may say, well, that's terrible too, but somewhere in there, we've never been able to find the balance to be, sort of Romans 13, Romans 14 kinds of Christians, where we accept government and we also walk in freedom. I would suggest that we will not see that until we ultimately have a righteous leader, Christ of the Lord. But you get a foretaste of it. Anyone else before I move on? But those are not the people that are pushing the things forward. The people that are pushing this forward... Okay, no, not all people. I'm saying that the underlying philosophy... If you go into the academia today and ask people what this is all about, and you start to dig deep, it's about money.
Okay, I didn't understand.
Okay. Yeah, you're right. And I get the fact that there are some that they don't want to suffer. I understand. Nobody wants to suffer.
Or someone's loved one is suffering terribly. I mean, I know about that.
Yep. And I'm also not talking about the concept of even a living will, in which somebody writes a will that says, I give power to my brother, my father, my son, my whatever, to remove me from life support. There is a world of difference between removing somebody from life support and actively killing them. A world of difference, a world of ethical difference. Because in one, you are, in essence, if I can use the term, letting nature take its course. In another, you are actively intervening to create the environment of death. And these are two opposites almost in a sense. And I never want you to confuse those. The problem is when we have a culture that insists upon it. For example, your insurance agent comes along and says, we're no longer going to give you health insurance after you reach the age of 65. How would you feel? Don't think that's not beyond the sense of where we are in Canada. We all know that our Canadian health system will never be able to afford to continue the way it's going. In fact, we are now going into the cusp of the baby boomers, in which you've got this huge group of people that were basically born in the, from the end of World War II all the way up to 1963, this huge bubble of people that are moving through the system. We don't have a huge bubble of people behind them to finance it. I'm the last of the baby boomers. 1963 was sort of the generation in which they ended that definition. We move into busters and everybody else. But by the time I'm 80 or 90, should the Lord tarry, and he didn't take me home before then, I have no idea what's going to happen when you've got this massive amount of health care being spent on our elderly and these very few people left, in essence, to fund it. I guarantee you, 30 years from now, our health system in Canada will look radically different than it looks today because you can't afford to run it. There's not enough money. We all know that. I mean, this is economic basic 101. There's just no way it's going to work. Something will change. So I'm suggesting that this push in academia is really driven by the finances. And that's what I'm driving at. So no, I don't want to remove the fact that we don't like to suffer. I get that. But I would also suggest to you that there may be some value in that process that we have to go through that actually feeds the generations that come after us. And again, I am a strong proponent of any kind of palliative care that we can come up with. Believe me, I am. Nobody wants to see anybody suffer. But to take the power to create death and put it into a portion of our culture scares the living bejeebies out of me. Do you know how Hitler was able to change 18-year-old men into his war machine? He put guns in their hands and he told them to go into villages and shoot every man, woman, and child. Simple as that. And after you do that a few times, you become numb to it. Something changes here. Maybe, like Scripture says, our conscience becomes seared, indifferent. We become open. And he was able to take an army and convert them into one of the most ruthless armies that ever existed anywhere. Pol Pot did the same thing. I mean, you name the regime, they all knew how to do it. You numb people to death by putting them in a situation in which they are constantly forced to either dish it out or to face it. And it changes something here. Our culture, I think, is in the state right now of being changed. No longer is the Hippocratic Oath, the oath to do no harm, of value. And that's something that has motivated or positioned doctors since the Greek Empire. That's been changed. So I don't know where this is going, but I really do. I challenge you so strongly to remember that when we make moral decisions, they are not based on simply what's best for me. They need to always be made in best of, you know, obviously, what is God telling us? And how then that influences the entire culture around us. And that's something that I think that we all have to wrestle with. This is very good. I appreciate the fact that we're able to talk about these things because they're subjects that most times we as the church never ever get to be around. So I'm going to leave it there and we're going to move on. But again, God sets the idols up on one side of the table and he sets himself up and he puts his finger to their belly button and say, silent, mute, impotent, you're a waste of time and energy. And anybody that worships you is dumb. That's Williamson's paraphrase. But that's, in essence, what chapter 41 is all about. Let me just make one last reference to chapter 41 before we move on, though, because I think this is important. Verses 26 down through 29, God is ultimately saying, you know why you can believe in me? Because what I tell you happens. When I say it's going to happen, it happens. It is miraculous that it happens. Who told you, remember back in 26, who told you this from the beginning so that we could know beforehand? Not one of you. I, verse 27, was the first to tell it to Zion. There is another philosophy that's going around in Christendom today, and it's been here for 100 years. And I'm going to be honest with you, I fight against it with tooth and nail, and I make a lot of not-so-nice friends out of it. Well, I don't care anymore because I'm old and ornery. I happen to believe in a God that still performs the miraculous. I really do. So many of our theologians today that are writing materials, even in the Pentecostal circles, are attempting to the best of their abilities to either minimize or to completely remove the miraculous from Scripture. I explained to you a little bit about process theology a couple of weeks ago. That's just one element. It's everywhere. We don't want to believe in a God anymore that does miracles because that has certain implications. A God who does miracles is a God who is involved in our lives, who is actually present, who actually cares, who actually is not impotent but has power and authority and ultimately has ownership of us. A God who is simply out there somewhere, who winds up the universe and turns his back and walks away, well, who cares about him? But a God who performs the miraculous is a God who is present, powerful, and authoritative. Now, I hate to say this, but in our Christianity, and I'm going to challenge you on this, to not forget that God himself says, I am the one who performs the miraculous. I am the one that tells you the future. I have read Christian theologians in this last week who have written, oh, that's nothing more than just magic superstition to believe in a God who can tell the future. Well, I don't know where this guy is drawing his power from, but he's serving a very impotent God, one without power, without understanding. And I think to myself, you're going to put your hope in what? But I want you to see this principle because this is incredibly important. When God says, come and let us reason together in the book of Isaiah, when he says, try me, when he says, look at my words and see if they don't come to pass, what he's ultimately saying is, see if I am not a God who still moves in the miraculous. I happen to believe that he is. So I don't need a Deutero-Isaiah. You know, an Isaiah who comes hundreds of years after the fact and writes history. I believe in an Isaiah who actually is prophetic, who speaks words of things to come. In my SFG group this week, SFG is at the Bible College, we were broken up into a series of groups of students, and each one is assigned a faculty. And we get to meet with them every week, and we talk, we fellowship, we Bible study, we pray, we serve, whatever. I dealt with a little bit of the prophetic this week, and I had an email from one of my SFG students who wrote back and says, I cannot believe how many prophecies there are in the Old Testament concerning the New Testament. I have never seen that before. There's a Bible college student, first year, who has never been exposed to the fact that the Old Testament actually contains prophecies regarding the New Testament. And I don't know where this guy goes to church. But it aches in my heart to think that he's been exposed to Christianity for some number of years, but had no idea that there was prophecy in the Old Testament that was fulfilled in the New. I don't get it. But I made the statement to my SFG group, and I've made it to you before, that the thing that I can hang on to when all other things go dark is I cannot give you a humanistic, reasonable explanation for the book that you hold. Historically, I can tell you when the books were written. The books clearly, even if you're the most liberal of liberals, clearly have Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the New. Clearly. So in other words, they were fulfilled before the books were actual, or after the books were written. We know that. So I can't explain to you, other than a supernatural God, how the book that you have in your hands right now actually exists. Can't do it. But it amazes me the number of people that are out there trying to strip away the supernatural from the Bible. Many years ago, there was the Jesus seminars. I don't know if you remember those or not. They were very popular in Christendom. And what would happen is these liberal theologians would come together and they would look at a portion of the New Testament, specifically the Gospels, and they would all vote. Did Jesus really say it? No, we don't think Jesus said that. And we'll axe that out of the Bible. And then we'll axe that out. No, that doesn't sound like something Jesus said. And they end up with no Bible left. It was not unlike Jefferson in the United States, who decided that in his own Bible, you know, there's I don't believe in this miraculous stuff, so we're just going to strip all the miracles out, and creates the Thomas Jefferson Bible. It's the Bible of history, sans any miraculous. We got nothing. You've got nothing. You got a book. That's exactly right. So I want just to bring this to your attention again, because it's sort of easy for us to flip over and not see. But God stops these idols, pokes them in the chest, and says, I perform miracles. You do nothing. And so I challenge you to keep that in mind, that we do have to discern whether or not we are a people that actually believe in the miraculous. All right, let's move on to chapter 42. Finally, they say. Williamson's done his tirade. Chapter 42 begins, I'm going to suggest to you, a messianic passage. Now, I'm going to tell you this again. Amongst the scholars, there is no end of debate on who the servant in this passage is. To me, it's a no-brainer. I'll show you why it's a no-brainer. But believe me, most, other than the most conservative of scholars, will look at chapter 42 today and tell you that the servant here is Israel. And I'm going to say to you, hogwash. The servant here is Christ. Anyway, let's go on. Here is my servant, God says, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets, and a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not shut out. I got a picture of a bruised reed there for you to consider. Why do you think this might be an apt illustration for the Messiah? A bruised reed he will not break. So there's a reed. There it's broken. What's Isaiah trying to say about the character of this individual? Absolutely. For those that are absolutely broken. And you know this. Reeds, I mean, we've all wandered in the marsh. You've grabbed a reed at some point in time in your life. Can you put any weight on the reed? Of course, I mean, they snap easy as it is. And that's probably a really good illustration of Williamson. Williamson snaps really easy. There's not a lot of strength in me. But a bruised reed, well, none that's already broken, I mean, there's no strength in that whatsoever. So not only is it weak intrinsically, it's even weaker because it's been broken. And isn't that who the Messiah comes to minister to? And then he talks about a wick here that is almost extinguished. So it's smoldering. Nothing left but the tiniest of sparks and smoke. What again is this a picture of? Why is this an apt illustration? I don't want you to think so much in terms of the smoke here. I like where you're going, and it's a very good thought, but I don't think that's what Isaiah has in mind. Okay, and how is this a picture of helplessness? Right, the flame's gone, right? I'm using here a picture of a candle, but you're probably better to think in terms of a little jar of oil. Because in that day, it was a little container, and a wick came out of the container, and you lit the wick, and of course the oil, through capillary action, goes up to the wick, and it burns. When the oil is run out, when the candle is run out, you've got nothing left. And eventually it will smolder, and the smoldering, the candle goes out. So these are two pictures of things broken and almost useless. And yet the Messiah will come for those. He's not coming for the candles that are lit bright. He's not coming for the reeds that are strong, although ironically, in both cases, these are still things that are weak intrinsically. Doesn't take much to blow out a candle. Eventually, the candle oil's gone. Certainly doesn't take much to break off a reed. So they're weak intrinsically anyway. But the Messiah is coming to help those who absolutely cannot help themselves. And if that's not a picture of Jesus, I'm not quite sure what is. But let me take you, I want you to hold that position. I want you to join me for a minute in Matthew chapter 12. And if there was any doubt in anybody's mind about this passage, I want you to see what Matthew writes about. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew is, of course, writing about Christ. Verse 15 says, "Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from the place. Many followed him. He healed their sick. He warned them to not tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations." I mean, is this rocket science? Why 80% of our theologians say that the passage in Isaiah is really dealing about Israel is amazing to me. Because Matthew himself makes the claim that this is Christ. He'll not quarrel or cry out. A bruised reed, verse 20, he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. Isaiah makes this prophetic statement in chapter 42. Matthew, that theologian, that Jewish theologian, and that's important, by the way, because, yeah, Mark was Jewish, but Mark was not a theologian. Luke was a Gentile. John, he was a good theologian, and he doesn't really mention this as much, but Matthew is writing specifically to the Jewish populace. That's why he writes his gospel. That's the purpose of Matthew writing what Matthew does. And so Matthew, more than any of the other gospel writers, draws from the Old Testament, because it's to the Jews that the Old Testament was given. And he says, hey Jews, you know this Isaiah passage. Let me tell you about who it really is about. It's about Jesus. And so when we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, I don't see how we can draw any other conclusion. However, if you pick up a book on Isaiah, a commentary on Isaiah today, it's going to tell you this is probably Israel. Don't think so. Here is my servant in whom I behold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I put my spirit on him. In John 1:32, John is baptizing. This is John the Baptizer. And he has been told something somehow by the Spirit of God. And we have no idea how this happened, if it was in a dream or what. But in John 1:32, John gave this testimony. He says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove. By the way, that's as a dove, not a dove. And it doesn't matter which movie on Jesus that we see, it's always portrayed as this little birdie going, tweet, 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 coming down, landing on Jesus' shoulder, something like that. Sorry, wrong picture. I mean, it's just poor theology, and they don't want to spend the money to actually do the special effect. But if you want an image of how John knew this, the best that you could describe this image as is the Shekinah glory of God. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel was taken in a vision to outside of Jerusalem, and he sees the Spirit, which is represented in the Old Testament by a cloud of energy. Sort of very science fiction-y, but it's a cloud of light. And he sees the cloud come up off the temple and sort of shoot away. And Ezekiel knew at that point in time that the Spirit of God had left, that it was no longer there in the temple doing what the Spirit had done since ultimately the days of Solomon, where the Spirit's energy or presence filled the temple. But it was always known that light, that glory, remember the word glory means light, that glory was always represented as the presence of God. So how does John know? He didn't see a bird come down and land on Jesus' shoulder. Why? Because the Spirit came, descended, and stayed upon him. I would suggest to you that it would be much more likely that as the Spirit fell, it fell as this power. That it was a light, that it was a cloud, whatever you want to picture it as, but this energy that comes and actually lands, and I don't know if it envelops Christ, but that's not unlike what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Where Jesus glows with this power, with this energy of God. It's not unlike what they saw or what John saw in the book of Revelation chapter 1, when Christ stands in the vision and he glows in power. Well, this is what John sees. He sees this and he uses the best analogy he can, like a dove. A dove is white. A dove flutters. But he sees this come down upon Jesus. And this is what he says. I gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. In other words, this presence, I don't know if it enveloped him, if it just consumed. I don't know. But it somehow communicated to John that it stayed upon Christ. And that this was not some physical thing. This was a spiritual thing that nobody else had ever seen before. And that it indicated something unique about Christ. I would not have known him. In other words, I would not have known this was the Messiah. Except that the one who sent me to baptize with water. Now, who sent John to baptize with water? God, the Father. Yes, exactly. That the one who sent me, the Father, said, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, it is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John's given this testimony from the Father. You will know who the Messiah is Because you will see this event occur, that the Spirit will descend and stay upon him. It was the signpost for John. Now you may say, well, John should have known this, right? It was a miraculous birth. It was his cousin. Surely they grew up together. They chatted together. You know, as Jesus understood who he was, he must have communicated that to John. Maybe. But John was like you and me. He was a man that had doubts, right? He was a guy who was in prison, ready to get his head chopped off, and he sent disciples to Jesus. Are you really the one? And that's after this. So he's no different than you and me. We're challenged. We have doubts sometimes. But John was told, the one on whom you see this event happen. Why? Because Isaiah tells us that one of the signposts of the Messiah will be that the Spirit of God will be on him. This is unlike anything that's happened in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, when the Spirit came upon somebody, it came upon them for a very specific time, for a very specific job. How do I know that? The Spirit comes upon Saul, the king, and he prophesies. The Spirit comes upon Samson, and he picks up the jawbone, and he beats back all these hundreds of Philistines. But, of course, you know, in Samson's case, when the Nazirite vow was broken, the Spirit departed. He didn't even know that the Spirit had departed. And so Isaiah is saying there's someone coming. The Spirit of God is going to be upon them. The chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my Spirit on him. And what will he do? He will bring justice, and get this underlined, to the nations. Now, why is that so important? That's amazing. That is a commentary. Well, no, actually, no, that's good. I like that. It's true. Because to the nations mean outside of Judaism. Why is that so amazing? Everything in the Old Testament to the Jew spoke about the Jewish people. That when the Messiah came, he would come for the Jewish people. Now, I need you to hold your spot, and I need to take you over to Luke for just a minute. Sorry that we're doing a lot of bouncing today, but this is important. You need to really grab a hold of this to understand why there was so much up and down over Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, Luke takes us through this story. And remember, Luke is a Gentile. Okay? He's writing to Gentiles. He's writing about this Messiah. He's made a careful study. He's investigated. He's learned truth. And he's trying to communicate to them that the Messiah has come not just for the Jewish people, but for everybody. So, I want you to pick the story up with me in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Okay, notice that Luke is drawing from the Isaiah passage. Upon this one who will be for all nations, the Spirit of God now resides. So he's reminding us of that Isaiah passage. News about him spreads through the whole country. He taught in their synagogues. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is where he's grown up. So he goes home. And on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and as he stood to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is Isaiah 61. We'll get there eventually. Because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, he sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to recover sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord. And he rolls up the scroll, and he gives it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So, get it straight. He's saying to this people, "I'm Isaiah 61. Now, did the people pick up stones to stone him? No. Look what Luke says. All spoke well of him. They wanted a Messiah. They thought this was remarkable. This Jesus, he's the one that grew up. He's our Messiah. And they're happy. Happy, happy, happy. They're pumped. They were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. They are just excited. And now Jesus is about to shut their excitement down. And he's not going to do it by telling them he's the Messiah. He's already told them that, and they're pumped. But then Jesus says at the end of his sermon, like a good pastor, "Now bring it down now. Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do what in your own hometown, what we've heard you do in Capernaum. I tell you the truth." And now he gives you the crux of it. "No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, but the sky was shut for 3.5 years. There was a famine. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but he was sent to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." Question: is Zarephath in the region of Sidon Jewish or Gentile? Yes. Go Syria, you know, you go up. You're above Israel. Elijah was sent to this widow who was a Gentile. Get it? And then he goes on. Elijah was sent to them. "And then there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, who was a Syrian." Is Syria Jewish or Gentile? Gentile. Nazareth was an interesting town with an interesting history. They were known as a very nationalistic place. They were all about Jews. They were all about Israel. And Jesus grows up there. He comes and he says to the Jews in Nazareth, his hometown, "I'm your Messiah." And they go, "Yeah." And then he looks at them and said, "You're going to reject me, and I'm going to tell you why you're going to reject me. You're going to reject me because I haven't come just for you." And then he pulls two Old Testament stories out and he says, Elijah, he went to this widow who was a Gentile. Elisha went to this situation. Naaman healed him from leprosy. He was a Gentile. By saying to these people, "I, as a Messiah, am not just for the Jews. I'm for the Jews and the Gentiles." All of the people in the synagogue were furious. They got down, they drove him out of town, they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Jesus is not being persecuted because he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's being persecuted because he's telling the people that the Messiah is for everybody. Jew and Gentile alike, man and woman, bond and free. It's for everybody. And they are furious. The coming of the Messiah should begin to break down every racial prejudice in the hearts of God's people. Because Christ has come to redeem everybody. It is in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 42. It is in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Paul writes about it in Ephesians, where he says all of these walls have been broken down. And he's trying to remind us that Christ is not just Jewish. He's for all of us. And that would be a sign of who the Messiah is. And it was a sign that racial prejudice blocked from being seen. Does that make sense? I hope that you'll see this Luke 4 passage in a proper light now. Again, it's one of those passages we read and you just say, well, they're going to throw Jesus off because they thought he was Messiah. No, that wasn't it. They were overjoyed at the thought of a Messiah. They were overjoyed at the thought of a Jewish Messiah. But they hated the thought that the Messiah could actually minister to people outside of Judaism. It's not because the Jews rejected. It's because the Gentiles didn't suffer from the prejudice. In other words, they could see. You remember Jesus came to those who could not see, but he allowed them to see. This is what he's saying. Well, in essence, I mean, there's a bigger picture to that, but this is certainly a part of it. When we become so focused in the belief that Jesus is just for me, you know, us four and no more, or he's just in our group and no other group, when we become so focused as to believe that, somehow or another, we've missed a picture that says Christ can come for all and can redeem all. So when I read some of the Christian writing out there that, you know, if you're in the Catholic Church, you're on your way to hell, I just shake my head and say, you've got to be kidding. I'm not Catholic. There are certain doctrinal positions in the Catholic Church I don't agree with. But never will I tell you that everybody in the Catholic Church is somehow going to burn. That is the most arrogant statement to make. Because there are people that love the Lord in that church. There are Christian evangelical pastors that may not end up in the kingdom of God because there's sin in there. You know what I'm saying? For us to look at a single group of people and say, hell for you, oh, and everybody, it becomes this arrogance. Our Christian faith really does depend upon a heart that loves the Lord. And so I want to be so careful. When I get into arguments with my JWs or Mormons, I got to be very careful that I don't walk into that argument saying, I got a stick, I know scripture, I'm going to beat you over the head with it until you see the light. It is the wrong heart. It's the heart like Judaism that says, well, I got it all and you got nothing, therefore I'm superior. We are sinners showing one another where to get bread. I'm passionate about this because this is an important thing. I don't think there should be a place anywhere in our hearts for hatred towards another group, another culture, and anybody else that simply says, I'm better than you, I'm redeemed, you're not, you're going to burn. That's true. But sometimes that's how Christians see others. Exactly. And it works both ways. Well, yes and no. I mean, listen, they condemn Jesus, they're going to condemn us. Okay, Jesus makes that statement. If you make a stand for what is true and what is righteous and what is holy and you decide to live by that, there's going to be some people that are going to hate your guts no matter what. You're going to love them to death and that love will only make them hate you more. Because it literally shows them that there is a different spirit in you than them. In some cases, that's going to win them to Christ. In some cases, it's going to create a gulf. And we've got to be able to live in that tension. We've got to understand that. But I think it behooves us as Christians to remember that one of the signs of the presence of the Messiah is this ability to see beyond my culture. To say, it's not just about us. It's not just about the PAOC. It's not just about the Church of God. It's not just about North America. That it is a God who chooses to come to all people. And you know, the Nazareth synagogue missed this. And it is ironic that later on it will say that Jesus, when he goes to Nazareth, can do no miracles, save a few that he gets that he heals. And it says specifically that he can do no miracles because of their unbelief. That the whole town becomes hardened to the fact that Jesus is not here just for them, but is here for everybody. And they will just not embrace that. It won't embrace it. And yet, here it is, 700 years before the coming of Christ. I'll put my spirit on, and he'll bring justice to the nations. He'll not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. In other words, he's not going to do it with power. He's not going to come and beat up the whole world. He's coming for those bruised reeds, for those smoldering wicks. And in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. And he will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice where? On the whole earth. On the whole earth. And that, I am suggesting to you, brothers and sisters, is what we would call the millennial kingdom. And then, of course, he'll make reference, and we'll get back into this next week, but he touches on the islands. The islands simply represent the world, the outlying areas everywhere. So ultimately, the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, as Isaiah says, and we've already read that. That's the purpose of the Messiah. Wow. My time is gone. Can we pray? Father, we've looked at so much, and yet, just again, scratched the surface of these powerful, powerful truths that you give to us. And I thank you for them. They stir my heart, Lord. They remind me, Father, to listen to the messages that are bombarded into our brains every day. To discern, Lord, those messages that are godly and have good, solid ethic, and to reject those that are worldly and ultimately are there for my destruction. And Father, we've talked about that today, and I pray for the wisdom to discern that every day of our lives. When we read the newspaper, when we watch the television, when we engage movies and books and television shows, and Father, as we are out there, please sharpen our ability to discern your voice. For Lord, I do believe that you speak through many things, but I also believe that there are competing voices out there that would compete with the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, I pray today for that spirit of discernment and wisdom. I pray for ears to hear sharply, Lord, and carefully. But I also pray, Father, for a tongue to speak in love and to speak calmly and gently, like the Messiah. Lord, you have called us to take up our crosses, to be like Christ. And Father, I ask today that you would continue to work in our hearts, that racial prejudice, Father, would not rise up and create some kind of a false superiority in our hearts. But instead, Lord, we would recognize that you've come for all people, all nations. Even though we screw up, even though we mess up, you haven't come to snuff us out. You've come to inflame us. You've come to heal us, even as bruised reeds. And Father, I pray that that kind of healing would not flow just into our lives, but would flow through us to those in our lives that need it the most. And Father, for that honor, we thank you so much for being your ambassadors. I pray now your blessing to be upon us as we go into service. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.